And we are looking now into the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, that which is sometimes known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I simply read verses 17 and following. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Last Wednesday night, we sought to give a definition of the word law and in some ways give its function briefly and kill a few snakes that are sometimes raising their head against the teaching that there is that we should obey the commands, that there is the law of God in the Christian's life. Last Sunday, we sought to deal with the way in which our Lord understands the word of God. And I'm going to repeat many things over and over and over again because this is a subject so little understood. I'm convinced that even godly Christians do not understand the law and the place that the law has in the teaching of our Lord. And I've been there. Some of you are there. Maybe not as many as many churches, but I would say there must be as many as need to be instructed. So I'm going to do some things that may seem repetitive somewhat to you. The old preacher was asked how he preached. And he said, well, I just tells them what I'm going to tell them, and then I tells them, and then I tells them what I told them. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you what I told you. First of all, we read that Jesus did not come to destroy or to abrogate the law or the prophets. But Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That is, to complete them. To validate them, in fact, to embody them. The whole of the Old Testament scriptures are embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ by his fulfilling the law. And the kingdom of heaven demands the most particular observance of the law, not only in broad principles, but in the very details. And the fourth point, there is a complete contrast between the righteousness which is of the kingdom of heaven and what it requires, and the righteousness exemplified and required by the scribes and Pharisees. And then the remainder of this chapter, as we're going to see later, is filled with illustrations, six of them at least, it seems, that complete the contrast between the kingdom of righteousness and the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, dealing with the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Six of them are mentioned specifically as examples. But before the six examples, we have some other things that we need to consider. First of all, negatively, Jesus did not come to abrogate, to dissolve, or as Wycliffe put it, undo the law. Calvin's comment here is quite telling. It has to do with the 18th verse, in which it says that one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Here's Calvin's comment. Some play ingenious tricks with the word until, as though the passing of heaven and earth, which shall come at the end of the last, shall come at the last judgment, will mean the end of the law and the prophets. He goes on. It is quite enough to understand that sooner heaven crash and all the fabric of the earth dissolve than the fixity of the law shall be shaken. By fixity, I think he means the permanence of the law shaken. So Jesus says, I did not come to destroy. A strong word. In other words, abrogate, undo the law or the prophets. But positive, what did he come to do? Christ came, he says, to fulfill all the law and the prophets. Now, fulfill does not simply mean to keep, to obey, but it has another meaning. It has to do with fullness. That is the reason it's translated in the English, fulfill. So fulfill does not simply mean keeping, obeying the law, but having a full tale or a full count or a full measure of something. Jesus means that he came to realize the full meaning of the intention and purpose of the law and the prophets. This is more than fulfillment of the predictions of the Old Testament, even as it is more than simply the keeping or the obeying of the commands of the Old Testament. What is Jesus saying then? Maybe I'm trying to make it hard, but I'm trying to simplify it if I can, but get to the root meaning of these words. They are serious, important, and big words, not just sometimes in size, but big in meaning. What is he saying? Jesus is saying that the whole Old Testament finds in him completion, confirmation, validation, and even more, embodiment. So that he embodies the commandments. He has completed them. He confirms them. He validates them. He embodies them in his own person, in his own life, with his own teaching, with his own life, with his own death, as we saw Sunday. The law and the prophets. In complete manifestation and full embodiment came by one person, Jesus Christ. It really, if you get a hold of it, is breathtaking what he's saying. It's much more than we realize. Much more than most of us have ever thought about. The law and the prophets have a complete display, manifestation, and a full embodiment that came by Jesus Christ. So he did not abrogate any part of the Mosaic law. He did not come to discontinue, undo, as Wycliffe translates it, undo even ceremonial rituals and cultic parts of the law and of the Old Testament economy. However, it is correct to say that he abrogated or nullified the ceremonial, the cultic laws. No, it is incorrect to say that he nullified even the cultic laws. the ceremonial laws are not abrogated, nullified by Jesus Christ. But they, the cultic laws and ceremonial laws, received their historical accomplishment in the fullness of times when God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. So the priestly sacrifices and services are anticipatory of the true and final redemptive facts and acts in the sacrifice and priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the high priest, both in his finished and his continuous priestly activity, both by his death and by his life. Both activities he did as priest. The priest lives, but the priest, in a sense, dies by offering the sacrifice. Christ literally died by offering himself the sacrifice, the greatest worship act ever given to God, ever offered in this world. But he also lives, and by that he works as our high priest, ever living to make intercession for us from the right hand of the Father. Jesus said, "I came not to abrogate the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." So Christ came to complete, to embody all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the law, as well as in the gospel. Does he embody the gospel? Yes, he does. He's the embodiment of the true nature of God's gospel. His gospel is gracious, but his law is gracious, you see. Now, the law of God, it puzzles people. People do not understand. They really don't. I don't know where their minds are, but I think the devil blinds us. I think he clouds us. I think he somehow throws the dust of this world into our eyes so we cannot see and understand what we should and clearly is taught by Jesus Christ. And there's much confusion about every part of this truth. Let me just say it very clearly, because even this is not clear. You would think it is, but so often it is not. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Is that the gospel? That is the law, not the gospel. Whenever you say thou shalt, you're speaking law, commandment, what God demands, what he's seeking, what he requires. Graciously requires, yes. Lovingly requires from us love. He does require love in his love. But what is the gospel? God so loved. God's love is the gospel. It's a simple thing, but it gets away from us. We lose our way. We confuse ourselves. It seems we jumble it up. Pray for me that I would not do that today, this night. For sometimes I can even speak unadvisedly or confusedly. Pray for me to have clarity. So he did not come to abrogate. He came to do what? To fulfill, to embody all of the law. The kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is speaking about, demands the most meticulous observance of the law, not only in broad principles, but in all of its details. Christ's teaching emphasizes the importance of all the Old Testament scriptures, even to the smallest and least significant part of its message. Nothing is unimportant in all that it says. We have hardly scratched the surface of the Holy Scriptures. I only wish I knew what their real teaching is in fullness, in completeness. Jesus did. I do not. nor have I met any other human being yet on this world, in this world, that does. Some seem to understand much more, and others understand a whole lot less of what their meaning of this, what the meaning of the scriptures are. Sometimes they even twist them, turn them, in and out, inside out, upside down. But every part and every word of Scripture is God's word, and infallible and inerrant, and has meaning and significance for us as well as for God. We don't understand it all, but we continue to learn, and we learn a little more, and we learn a little more. We gain a little more insight and a little more, but it's only a little. But the kingdom of heaven demands meticulous observance in the principles that are broad, but in the details that are specific. Christ's teachings emphasizes the importance of all of the scriptures of the Old Testament. The least as well as the greatest, what seems to us the greatest and what seems to us the least of its message. And in this sermon, Jesus in this sermon moves progressively from the precise question of the relation of the kingdom of heaven to the law until he focuses specifically on the Ten Commandments. He deals with only six of them, but he's really pointing us to all ten of them. It's not that God just has six of the Ten Commandments that are important, but every one of them is important. But he illustrates it by giving us six examples from verse 21 and following in this chapter till the end. He's giving us some specific examples. So our relationship to the kingdom is defined in terms of our attitude toward God's law. And look at verses 19 and 20. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the word break here is not the same word as destroy in the previous verses. Or verse 17, think not I'm come to destroy. It's not the same Greek word. In fact, it's not even connected with the other word. It's not a derivative of it at all. Even more, Jesus says that what we do with the law is more or is bigger than our own private concern. What we do with the law is bigger than, more than, our own private concern. The commandments bind us, but they also bind others also. Now, we must not tolerate in ourselves the unbelief and disobedience that we condemn in other people. However, Jesus is saying in this place the opposite. That we are not to tolerate in others the unbelief and disobedience that we condemn in ourselves. I'll read a quotation from Professor John Murray. The moment we become complacent to the sins of others, then we have begun to relax our own grip on the sanctity of God's holy commandments, and are on the way to condone the same in ourselves. Look at that 19th verse. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we're to do them ourselves, but we're to teach them. We're to inculcate them. We're to show others those commandments and require that they do them as if we have any responsibility for them. And certainly sometimes parents do have responsibility for their children doing them. So the kingdom demands the most meticulous observance of God's holy law. And the fourth point and final point, there is a complete or an absolute contrast between the righteousness which the kingdom of heaven requires and the righteousness as exemplified in the scribes and the Pharisees. So look at verse 20. For I say unto you, his disciples he's speaking to, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So in this verse 20, the thought is not one of extension or going further than the scribes and Pharisees. The word exceed, listen carefully, means that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is one that has no affinity, has no close relationship, has no similarity with the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. No blood kin. They're not kin. That's the word that's used here. Yes, the scribes and Pharisees, like Jesus, concentrate on the details of the law, and yet their attention to the details has no affinity, no similarity with the demands of the kingdom of heaven. Very careful to do everything that the law requires, and yet their righteousness has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. Completely different. Totally different. Absolute difference. Now, why is this? Well, it cannot be because the law is abolished or destroyed. We've already seen that that's not what Jesus is saying. I did not, he said, come to abolish, to destroy. In part, it is because they demand what Jesus, what God never prescribed should be done. And they forbid what God never forbid or prescribed. So part of the reason that righteousness has no similarity, that they add to that law and they take away from that law. So they give the commandments of men as if they were the commandments of God. The requirements that men make of each other. Not what God has made and demanded and required of others, of us, of his people, of his kingdom. So they make void, they make empty, of no effect, the law by their own traditions, own requirements. And why is this? Because by the commandments of men, we make empty God's commandments by putting man's commandments in here, sandwiching them in somewhere. We do away with the commandments of God. We nullify them. That's exactly what happens. That's exactly what had happened with the scribes and Pharisees. Were they meticulous in their keeping of the law? They were in their own minds. And they certainly tried to follow the rigor of the law down to the letter. But then they kept adding these other things. And they didn't require some things that God required. So they did leave out some of the law, but they added other things to the law. So why is this so? Because of what the righteousness of the kingdom of God is. And what is the righteousness of the kingdom of God? You've got to find that out. That's an important question. Well, let me say what it is not. Sometimes we need to learn the negative that we might discover the positive more accurately. It's not Christ's own imputed righteousness, as important and even as necessary as that is, as the imputed righteousness of Christ is. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That is not what he has in mind, what Christ had in mind when he was speaking in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Well, what was in Christ's mind? What was he thinking about? Is Jesus saying that our righteousness merits for us admission into the kingdom? That it gains us, that our righteousness will gain us entrance into the kingdom? Certainly not. Absolutely not. Meganoito in the Greek. Let it not be. God forbid. Christ's emphasis here is exclusion, not inclusion. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees excludes from the kingdom, keeps them from the kingdom. Christ is not here setting forth the whole doctrine of the kingdom. Not at all. And certainly not the doctrine of the way of admission or entrance into that kingdom. You can find that in Matthew 18 and verse 3. Well, let me read, just stop and read that for you. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, in the third verse, we read, and said, verily unto you, I should go back at least maybe to the previous verse. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one of these little children in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. You must become as little children. Doesn't mean childish. You don't want to be childish, misbehaving or petulant, or pouting all the time. No, but like little children, docile and teachable, Jesus is saying. Humble and ready to receive instruction. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ is saying that those who are members of the kingdom must have a righteousness of an entirely different kind. Not just a different extent. Not just a few details that are different. But a different kind of righteousness. A qualitative difference. Not a quantitative. It's not that you don't do enough. It's that you don't do righteousness at all if you do it as the scribes and Pharisees. But at this place, Christ does not inform us of the way we are to be, how we can become possessors of that righteousness. Doesn't tell us everything about the kingdom right here. We learn from this chapter, the fifth chapter of Matthew, that that righteousness that we must have to enter the kingdom must be inward, spiritual, from the heart, not merely outward and fleshly. I hope that's clear. So now I'm going to tell you what I told you. To summarize the basic truths that Christ gives in this on the law and the gospel and the kingdom of heaven, he begins at the beginning of the body of his sermon, following his introduction, which began in the early part of this chapter, with those words. You may remember them very much. I hope you do remember some of them anyway. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's not telling you how to get into the kingdom. That's telling you the characteristics of those who are kingdom people, of those who are the children of God, of those who are believers, that they are poor, they mourn, they're meek, and they inherit the earth. They're hungry and they're thirsting for what? Righteousness. And they shall be filled one day. And they're beginning to be filled even now. And they are merciful, and they will obtain the mercy of God. Not that they merit it, but that mercy leads into mercy. Pure in heart, for they shall see God. Peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. They are persecuted for righteousness. So these are the characteristics of the family of God and of those who are in his kingdom. This is the way he begins the sermon. But first of all, he says, as far as the law is concerned, that he did not come to abrogate the law or the prophets. Second, he says what he did come to do, to complete, to confirm, to validate the Old Testament scriptures. Or, perhaps more fully, to embody the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, of the whole law. Third, the kingdom of heaven demands the most meticulous observance of the law. Not only in its principles broadly, but in its details, in its specifics. And fourth, there is, Christ says, a complete contrast, complete and absolute contrast between the righteousness which the kingdom of heaven requires and that required and exemplified by the scribes and the Pharisees. This difference, I plan to begin more fully to explain, the Lord willing, if I'm able, next Lord's Day. And to do it in the terms that Jesus gives us. That is, the inward or the spirituality of the law, in contrast to the external and fleshly observance of that law, as the scribes and Pharisees did it. And after that, we may be able to look for a while, at least maybe one or two lessons, into the six illustrations of the spirituality of the law, with a greater appreciation. But we must first go through basics, and they are so little understood until I'm perhaps overkilling. I hope it's an overkill, and if it is, you might need to come to me and tell me it's an overkill. But it is not unusual for whole congregations of good and righteous and saved people, believing people, not to understand what the law is all about. Your pastor certainly has been trying to teach you. But even there, it seems like we get a little, but we miss a whole lot. He may be giving you a whole lot, but you don't get it all quite often. I didn't get it all for the longest. God began to teach me a little. He began in seminary. Thankfully, he didn't leave me completely in the dark. But he gave me more, and he gave me more. And then there was more, and then there was more. And he used men to help me. And I'm thankful for those men that he used. Some in writing, some verbally, preaching, taught me these things. And there is a great essay by James Henley Thornwell. I brought that second volume, Discourses on Truth. He understood it clearly, more profoundly than almost anyone I've ever understood, that I've ever read. He certainly did understand it as profoundly as anyone else that I've ever read. But with a depth and a brilliance of expression that is unsurpassed by almost anyone else. May God have mercy upon our souls and teach us, continue to teach us. A little here, a little there, a little more, and a little more. And let us not go backward into our cloudy blindness. And let not the wicked one of this world throw the dust of this world into your eyes to keep you from seeing the truth. Pray to have insight and understanding. I'm trying to say the truth. I hope it's been clear. If it hadn't come to me and told me, I'll go back over it again. Let us pray, standing together. Enlighten us, O Lord, with the light of life, from the Word of God, from the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is light, unapproachable. And, O Lord, we feel so often like Moses, who was hid in the cleft of the rock, and only the backside could he see as it passed by before him. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a brilliance here that should almost blind us if we could understand it and see it as we need to see it and should see it. And as he shows it to us, may he reveal some of it, and may he reveal it, if it please himself, more fully in the days to come, and perhaps even tonight, more fully than we've ever seen before. We ask this for your praise and glory in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.